It's not only wonderful to be here in this room together and to observe what we've already seen, the affirmation of the faith, the introduction to new faculty, but it is glorious to sing together. As we are together in this occasion for this opening convocation, I want to direct our attention to the letter by Paul, by the Holy Spirit, to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Perhaps it's healthy for us to ponder just for a moment what's at stake here. It's at least a part of what we've done implicitly in different ways, even by our singing, our confession of the faith, our witnessing of the sacred pact of teaching. It's all a reminder of what's at stake. If it were not so that a great deal is at stake, all of this would be nothing more than just an interesting gathering. So what's at stake? Well, in one sense, what's at stake is eternity. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe that all sinners who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally made right with God, given the gift of everlasting life. We believe that the truths that are taught here are not just true truths, they are saving truths. They are the truths of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone saves. We believe that eternity is at stake. And not just for ourselves, not even just for those to whom we will one day minister, but to all those in the extension of the preaching and teaching and taking of the Word of God who will hear the gospel and be saved, will hear the Word of God and be built up in Christ. All that's at stake. It's all at stake here, not just because this is a school, but most precisely because this is a school committed to the Christian church and to raising up preachers, teachers, servants of the church who will do gospel good and through them come no harm. That's all at stake. But the longer I am involved in this great enterprise to which I've dedicated my life, the more I recognize that something else is at stake that may not always seem at stake, and that is your soul. Think on these things, the Apostle Paul said. I want to think about how to expand our mind without losing our soul, or how to keep our soul while expanding our mind. Now, there are some who would think there can't be a right answer to that question. There can't be any way that can be done. And there are some people who somehow think that ignorance is preferable to knowledge. But there are others who think that, in a Gnostic sense, salvation comes by knowledge. Surely, biblical Christianity prevents us from either of those paths, honoring neither ignorance nor the Gnostic temptation to believe that we are saved by information, that we are saved by wisdom, in a human sense. We know we're in a battle of ideas, and that becomes ever more apparent to us. This institution was born into a battle of ideas in 1859. It has, through its history, been party to that battle of ideas, and sometimes even central to that battle of ideas. And every single class that's taught, every single book that's read, paper that's written, test that's taken, every single conversation is in some sense a battle of ideas. And in that battle of ideas, our determination is that truth prevail and that the right be revealed, the truth be confirmed and confessed. It is a battle of ideas that's, if anything, far more intense now than was the case in 1859 and far closer to us. And the fronts are even more numerous, and the intellectual, theological viruses can spread all the more quickly. But it's not just a battle of ideas. If it were just a battle of ideas, all we would need is better ideas, truer ideas, more lasting, vindicated ideas. And by the way, that is exactly what we have in biblical Christianity. But that's not all that there is, and that's not all that we have. In the sense that it's not just a battle of ideas, it's also a spiritual battle. Satan wants your soul. Satan wants your soul while you are at Southern Seminary or Boyce College. And if he cannot have you as his own, at the very least, he will seek to distract you from the truth, to tempt you. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Good reminder. And you say, well, that's out there in the world. Yeah, it's out there in the world, but it's also right here on this campus. And you say, it's out there in this on the world and on this campus, I can handle that. But let me tell you, it's in every single classroom. And you say, well, that sounds extreme. I want to take it a lot further. It's not just in every single classroom. It's in every single cranium. Not just a battle of ideas, but a battle for a soul. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, eat, consume, destroy, nullify. It's graphic language. The devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'm reminded of Screwtape's advice to Wormwood via C.S. Lewis. One of Screwtape's insights was that the human mind is never inactive. So long as we're conscious, and sometimes even when we're unconscious, but all the time we know when we're conscious, our mind is doing something, it's going somewhere. The senior demon said to the younger demon, what we want is for the human's mind to run after things. Don't you know that? That's exactly what happens. Our mind runs after things. A direct quote from the demonic advice, we want him to be in the maximum uncertainty. It's the vulnerability, being in the maximum uncertainty. Mind apparently in neutral, but actually running in many different directions. Letting the mind run. If we let our minds run, to what do they run? Well, they run resistant to the things of God. They run to controversy over ideas, temptations to speculation, enticement of dark things, the seduction of ideologies, doubt, vacillation, uncertainty, confusion, fear, pride, arrogance, despair. Hardly an exhaustive list. We can come up with new fronts in the battle for our soul every single day. Perhaps you know that one of the new phenomenons in the larger world around us is those who claim to be deconstructing ex-evangelicals. Deconstructing, there's a history to that, and some of you are quite familiar with it, but it's interesting that all of the testimonies I've thus seen are testimonies about a break from the truth claims of Christianity as confessed by evangelical Christians. There's always more to the story, always more to the story, moral aspects to the story, personal aspects to the story. But the interesting thing about it is that almost every one of them comes in the language, nonetheless, of loss. This is a deconstruction of something. It's a letting go of something, maybe even an angry rejection of something. You say, where did that start? Well, at least in part, I want to say it had to have started in something like letting the mind run. Letting the mind run away from truth to untruth. Our greatest danger is that we will let our mind run away from God. So let me ask a daring question. Opening convocation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Boys College in 2021. Is learning a good thing? Is knowledge a good thing? Is wisdom a good thing? You know, interestingly enough, there's some verses of the scripture that at face value, just taken out of context, appear to answer that question, no. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Well, does it ever do that? Yeah, it does that. It does that. Mary and I, this past Lord's Day, just on Sunday, I went to preach to a very, very old, venerable, faithful, rural congregation experiencing its 175th anniversary. Now, this is the Blue River Baptist Church in Indiana. Now, actually, it was 175 years ago last year, and I was going to speak then, but because of COVID, it was delayed, so we had the 175th anniversary in the 176th year. But a part of what that church has done throughout the years is to receive a succession of Southern Seminary students going all the way back to the 1870s when the seminary moved from South Carolina here to Kentucky. And oddly enough, some of them are still very much alive. Indeed, on the ride back, I called some of them just to remind them they were remembered. Pastors of that church included Ron Deering. Dr. Deering was for many years the librarian here at Southern Seminary, and he is now in his 90s, and I called him just to tell him he was being remembered by the church where he served as pastor back in the 1950s. Some of you out there will understand that I had a very interesting conversation with R.T. Kendall. He had served as pastor of that congregation years ago and later went on to serve as pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And anyway, I called him, and he was pastor there, I think, in 1954 and 1955, 1956. And I say, you're remembered. And but what did that church put up with for 175 years? What have they received? They have a wonderful, wonderful, faithful Southern Seminary graduate who's demonstrating such a faithful, mature ministry there now, and God's glory is in it. But they have seminary students coming up on Sunday night as a preaching lab to preach on Sunday. Southern Seminary students right now. Some of you in this room right now have gone to Blue River Baptist Church, and you have preached there. You have been inflicted upon that congregation. And they're still doing it. Because they love you, and they love preaching, they love the church, they love Christ, they love this school. But I'm sure they've seen some puffed up sermons. I'm sure I've preached some. Knowledge does puff up. That's a problem. You sometimes feel it welling up within you, and you just know you can't wait to open your mouth and say something because you're just going to put it all away. That's exactly the danger that Paul saw in the church. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. With much wisdom comes great sorrow. Now, actually in context, of course, going back to Solomon, who sought wisdom, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is not actually saying that wisdom is not to be sought. He just said, you better be careful what you ask for. Because if you get wisdom, you get the good and the bad, you get the great, you get the sobering, you get the exalted, you get the humiliated. With much wisdom comes great sorrow. Chapter 12, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You may have noticed we have not put that verse as an inscription on any of our buildings. This is not to discourage you. But you know, there is a weariness of the flesh that comes. Just a part of the learning experience, a part of the stewardship of knowledge and wisdom. That's not all there is to say, but it's important to be said. It's said in Scripture. There aren't going to be any degrees on any walls in heaven. They're not unimportant here, is what we represent. But they're not going to be hanging in the walls in heaven. The Bible, we should note, also values, honors human wisdom, the gaining of wisdom, the gaining of knowledge, the study of God's word. All those are explicitly honored. And as a matter of fact, By the time you understand the Old Testament, you understand that the Old Testament valorizes learning, valorizes teaching, instructs parents to teach their children and the prophets to teach the people. Even the Levitical priests are given responsibility for the stewardship of the Word of God. There's a knowledge that's there. By the time you get to the intertestamental period, it is clear that the authority in Israel has largely shifted to the teachers, the rabbis. Jesus is called a rabbi precisely because of the authority of his teaching, and people are drawn to him. And then the church is built on a succession of preachers and teachers, the foundation established by the apostles and the prophets. We're a teaching, learning body of Christ. Think of the admonitions from Paul to Timothy. Think of David's reflections upon God's word in the Psalms. But it's still a battle for the soul, and we feel it, we know it. It's a good thing that we look each other in the eye and confess it. It's a battle of the soul to which you are called. I guess the best way to think about this is that Christian learning is actually discipleship. That's a good thing for us to know. Christian learning is actually discipleship. It's not something we do in addition to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, being taught by him and under his authority. It's actually what we do as the disciple. And if we ever do bifurcate or separate, then we really do set ourselves up for our minds to wander. And if our minds wander, they never wander to the truth. There's no parable about the sheep wandering home. It doesn't happen. We have to be kept home. We wander away. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. That's the way it works in the battle for the soul. Christian discipleship means that the call to be a Christian is called to be a knowledgeable Christian, a wise Christian. The call to be a Christian teacher is beyond that for the most mature, the most knowledgeable, the ones given to study. This is why the Christian church is honored scholarship and established schools where you find the earliest Christians, you find the catechetical schools in order to train the new believers, and out of those catechetical schools to teach new believers became academies, and out of the academies, schools, and eventually out of the schools with the rise in the medieval era of the university, and out of the university, an array of colleges and schools, including seminaries, and here we are. But if it's not discipleship, then we're saying it doesn't really belong to Christ. If it is discipleship, then every passing thought is accountable to him. Peter also exhorts believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. How glorious is that? We're called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a knowledge we are to seek. It is not a knowledge that causes our minds to wander, nor certainly to be stuck in some kind of maximum uncertainty. It is a wisdom that instead situates us in the greatest certainty, in the least uncertainty. That is the point, clearly. Knowledge must end in Christ, or it's not true knowledge. It's not true truth. We need not fear knowledge in this discipleship sense. We are to pursue it. We are to pursue Christ. We are to take every thought captive to Christ. Rather than to let the mind wander and let our ideas wander and our minds follow it, we are instead to bring every thought captive to Christ. In this battle of ideas that is actually a battle for our soul. This text from Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory. It's doxological, it's worship, it's about the glory of God. Our minds are either glorifying God in this battle for our souls, or we're glorifying the self, or glorifying something else. I love Peter's language by the Holy Spirit, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To God alone be the glory. To Christ alone be the glory. Eternally. The discipleship of the mind. We're to be ever learning as disciples. And this is a worship. This is our reasonable service. So what does it mean to know more? Well, in the battle for our souls, let's think about this. If we know more But that more is not Christ, then we do not know more. And in the battle of our souls, that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. If we actually do know more in the way a Christian disciple should know more, what we will know ultimately in the grand scheme of things, understanding how all truth comes together in Christ, who is above all things and under whose feet all things have been placed, if there is more truth, more knowledge, more wisdom, there will be more Christ. Now, this is what has authorized the Christian church and driven the Christian church to the consideration of all the disciplines from the study of creation and the natural world and the emergence of science, the liberal arts, the subject matter of history, the reading of texts, all of this, not to mention the queen of the sciences of theology, all of this was understood in the ancient university to be about Christ, to find its essence in Christ, to find its fulfillment in Christ, to find its identity in Christ, to find its authorization in Christ and in Christ's church. And for this reason, a Christian institution unreservedly committed to Christ and to the discipleship of learning to the everlasting glory of Christ, to the day of eternity, we can actually consider any subject. We can ask any question. We can consider and take apart any ideology, any worldview. We can actually confront any text. We can consider any argument because our minds aren't wandering. We're not starting, sitting, or aiming for maximum uncertainty, but rather maximum certainty. We're not starting from nowhere. Our minds are not homeless, living nowhere. The very signing of the abstract of principles reminds us of that. Our reading together and confessing together the Nicene Creed reminds us of that. We do not start from nowhere. We don't live in nowhere. Our minds are not nowhere. We're here by God's grace. And that means in Christ, in the triune God, in his revealed word, in the inerrant, infallible word of God. We are here not in the name of human autonomy, but in the name of God's authority and sovereignty. The character of Christian learning is confessional, it's convictional, it's in essence courageous. You feel that too. But as we close, think about that text in Philippians 4. Think about Paul's exhortation there to the Philippians and thus by the Holy Spirit to us. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's excellence, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, just in the flow of Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's a little bit unusual. It's unusual, actually, and I can think of three senses. It's unusual because this is not a similar exhortation to what we find elsewhere in his letters. This was evidently occasioned by the Holy Spirit, by something that was needed there in Philippi at this time. Think on these things. It's also interesting because Paul here is citing commonly affirmed classical virtues. These are virtues that the Greeks already respected in a Greek culture, such as Philippi. There was nothing at face value essentially Christian about this list. Whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. All those well attested in the classical Greek tradition. So why is Paul saying that? And by the way, the third thing is this, you know, Paul who says he's not dependent upon rhetoric, but uses rhetoric to show he's not dependent upon rhetoric, does that right here. The sixfold whatsoever. It's an amazing passage. But this list, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. could take much time considering those words, but you know what they mean. True, corresponding to the truth. True, not false, not a lie. What is honorable, worthy of honor. Just think about that. We're actually to saturate our minds in the truth. Whatsoever things are true, and I think most Christians know that. Most Christians are consciously aware of that, even when they sin, when their minds wander, when they speculate, when they postulate beyond the scriptures, sometimes even against the scriptures. But Paul follows true with honorable, worthy of honor. We have to give all of our intellectual attention ultimately to that which is worthy of honor. For he who alone is worthy of honor. Whatever is just, justitia, pure, pure, undefiled, basically sacrificial language, we can understand that, the pure sacrifice. Lovely, lovely. I had a British professor here for many years. He was a titanic figure in New Testament studies, Dr. George Beasley Murray. He had been the principal of Spurgeon's College in London. I had him for a class in baptism in the New Testament. He had written a classic text on baptism in the New Testament. And he had, as I say, been a titanic figure in New Testament studies in Britain long before he came to the United States, joined the faculty at Southern Seminary. We taught in Norton. Well, no, I wasn't teaching that. I was learning. He taught in Norton Hall. I sat. And there was no air conditioning. Back in these prehistoric days, the windows were open. And on hot days, you'd have to open the windows and all the doors, which meant you took every class on the hall. Across the hall from Norton 209, Norton 208, I was with Dr. Beasley Murray in one. Dr. Dale Moody was holding forth in the other. Door open. Window open, mouths open. Dr. Moody would sometimes hear Dr. Beasley Murray say something with which he disagreed, and his disagreement was never mild. And I tell you, we're missing something from the old Southern Seminary in a day when you'd be sitting in class and Dr. Beasley Murray would be speaking and teaching in his perfect British diction. When all of a sudden the titanic Texan of Dale Moody would come in from the next classroom and say, George, that's ridiculous. and off they would go. It was an intellectual tour de force. But I am an Anglophile, but I'm not British. And Dr. Beasley Murray would always just sit there on the edge of the desk while Dr. Moody held forth. And then Dr. Moody would leave. And Dr. Beasley Murray would look at us and go, wasn't that lovely? And it was not actually, he did not mean it was lovely. In his British way, he meant that was very unlovely. And Dr. Beasley Murray was not, he was not shaken by it a bit. But it was fascinating, and they would get into these debates off and on, and it was just fascinating. Lovely. But you know the word lovely, it really means that to which we are attracted by love. It is evocative of love. If Christian learning is anything, it's that. It is evocative of love. Anything commendable, worthy of commendation, excellence. A term that is largely now in our late modern age reduced to something about analytics, when the very heart of the meaning is moral excellence. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We're going to think about something. In the battle for our souls, we're prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Paul ends by saying, think on these things. Just think about that for a moment. It's a command. It's a It's an instruction. It's an imperative. Think on these things. All right, we're going to think about something. Let's just confess that to one another. Let's commit ourselves as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves as students together, all of us students learning together. Let's commit ourselves as teachers, as faculty, to think on these things. And through our teaching, help others to think on these things, that yet other Christians will learn how to think on these things. And we understand that even though Paul has specifically here in this unique letter inspired by the Holy Spirit cited these classical virtues, they're only virtues because they are ontologically true and because they belong to Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, look, even the Greeks out there know to think on these things, or at least toward these things. Lovely. You think on these things as Christians. But then notice the promise. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May in the course of this year, and so long as this institution may stand, and so long as you may live, and so long as Christ tarries, and then forever throughout eternity. May the God of peace be with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for every word of Scripture. Thank you for calling us to this place, to this time, at this time. Father, may we bring glory to you and praise to your everlasting name. Amen.